We're turning to the book of Matthew tonight, book of Matthew, and I'm going to take our text verse, Matthew chapter number 26, and we're going to be looking in verse number 36, and we'll move from there, and we'll look at some further scriptures. The Bible says in Matthew 26, 36, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder." Tonight we're going to be looking at a number of things, but we're looking specifically at the cup, the bitter cup that Christ was the focus of his prayer. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for those that are ministering around the world tonight, those in the Philippines, those in Durango, Mexico, for those in New England. Thank you, Lord, for how that you have worked. And Lord, the outreach of this ministry is worldwide tonight, international, multiple time zones. And Lord, thank you for the being able to communicate with them in the beginning part of this service. But now, Father, I pray we'd be able to communicate the truth of the Word of God tonight as we break the bread of life. And Lord, help us, Lord, to have a better understanding of this book in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and you may be seated. Tonight I want to question orthodoxy. I want to call into question something that you've heard all of your life. And now, I want you to understand something. I'm not one to lie. I don't like controversy. I don't like it at all. And I'm not one that I want to be controversial. There are people that build ministries out of matter of fact, I heard one fellow, it was on his website, the most controversial preacher in America. That was his label. That's what he called himself on his website. That's not me. Okay? That's not me at all. But can I tell you, I'm a student of this book. And I can tell you one thing, this book does not disagree with itself. If there's anything I've learned in 38 years of preaching, this book does not disagree with itself. Somebody said, well, there's a controversy. There's something don't add up. Well, make sure you understand it's not the book. It's our understanding. It ain't the book that don't add up. This is a perfect book. And it adds up, I promise you. It's just that we're not smart enough to do the math sometimes and understand what it's saying. But there's some things about the Christmas story that don't add up. There's some things about the Easter story that don't add up. And again, I'm not at all setting out trying to be controversial, but rather to try to reconcile some things in my own heart and my own mind that I ain't never been able to put together. They just don't fit. You know, there's a lot of folks, do you like jigsaw puzzles? At one time, the Hortons got a jigsaw puzzle. They worked for weeks. They had that thing on, they ate on the bar in the kitchen because the whole table was full of a jigsaw puzzle. And they got down to the very last piece and it was out of the box. It was missing. And so Brother Horton in his creativity took a piece of another puzzle and carved it out and stuck it in the hole, all right? Now you can get your pocket knife out and you can carve a scripture up and make it fit whatever hole you want to. But can I tell you, we ought not have to do that. We ought not have to bend the book to get it to fit where it's supposed to. Something's wrong with our understanding. Something's wrong with us, not wrong with the book. So tonight I'm interested in the thought of the bitter cup, but I'm interested first of all in the place. I'm sharing my notes with you on the board, so maybe it'll be a little easier. You won't have to do all the turning. If you'd like to jot down the references to look at them a little later, that'll be fine. I've color-coded the references on purpose. You'll see Matthew in red, Mark will be in blue, Luke will be in a green, and then John will be in gold. Any other references I have will be in black. And so I did that on purpose because we're going to run the synoptic of the Gospels, and we're going to compare the book with the book, and we're going to see what God said through Luke's hand, what God said through Matthew's hand, what God said through Mark's hand, and what God said through John's hand, because they all saw it from a slightly different perspective. They all wrote with a slightly different emphasis. And so with that, look what the Scripture says. First of all, the place, the oil press. The Bible says it was called Gethsemane, and that's exactly what it means. It means the press. one of the staples of that day was olive oil. The thing about olive oil is it was the all-purpose stuff. You could use it for just about anything. It was used to put on leather and to make it soft. It was used to put on your skin, and it was used to keep off bugs and used as a sort of a sunblock. It was used as a medicine. It was used as something on food and salad. I mean, it was used all the way around. Plus, you could light your house with it because you could burn it in the lamp. And so it was very, very, very valuable. When I was in the Holy Land, there was a large stone object. And when you looked at it, you first thought, okay, that's a fountain. And then you look at it and you go, I ain't never seen a fountain look like that. And then you look out a little further, you could tell it was old, tell it was very antique, but the more I looked at it, the more confused I became. I said, well, it's not a fountain, and it's certainly too big to be a bird bath. An ostrich could take a bath in that thing. That thing would be huge. So what is that? And they got to telling us, and so I asked the question, and they said, that's an olive press. And if you can imagine a very large rock that they had hewn out a track around it, and in that track they had placed a large wheel. But the wheel was tapered on the inside and bigger on the outside so that it was always turning left. So it was always going this way. And then they had put a pole through it, and they would either march around it or they would have an animal on the pole, and they would continue to pour olives in the vat, and that thing would run over them. And there was one place where the olive oil would run out, a little spigot, and that would run out, and that's where they collected it. And they would go round and around and around with that thing and squeeze all the juice out of the olives. I'm sure they don't do it that way anymore, but that was very much a necessity. Now, so what's the emphasis? Why so much emphasis on the oil press or on the olive press? Because this is where our Savior began to become sin for us. And this is where the pressure of our sins were laid upon Him. In this place, Matthew said it was called Gethsemane. Mark said they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Because of its location, it's most probable that the Lord Jesus came here to pray a lot. This thing was at the bottom of the hill. They would grow olives up the hill. I mean, those folks were pretty smart. Back in those days before the days of John Deere, all you had was a wheelbarrow or a cart or your back, and so they would plant the crop on the side of the hill, and they'd put the processing plant at the bottom of the hill. A whole lot easier to carry olives down the hill than it is up the hill. If they fall off a tree, they fall down the hill. And so they would collect it all down the hill, down at the bottom of the hill. Right next to the brook Kidron, just alongside the brook Kidron, was this olive vineyard, if you will, or an olive grove. Olive trees grew there. And this olive press was apparently there. Place of the olive tree where they squeezed the fruit of the olive tree. If you're on the Mount of Beatitudes, it's up on this side. There's a valley. The Gethsemane is here. The brook Kidron's right beside of it. You start up the other side and you go straight into the eastern wall and the eastern gate of the holy city. It's right there. And so it would have been on the path just outside the city. It was a very common place, and it was a place, so it was an agricultural place. But at night, there was nobody there grinding olives or picking olives, and so the Lord Jesus would slip in there to pray. And apparently, it possibly even had a stone fence around it, maybe to keep the animals out. We don't know for sure. But what's amazing is that growing there in that place, even today, I'm talking about today, there are olive trees. There is a stump of an olive tree that's there that has a sprout coming out of it. And they claim that olive stump, that they've checked it, and they've bored it and done, and of course it's partially deteriorated, but they said that they believe that stump is over 2,000 years old. And they believe that olive tree that's growing there today is a descendant, an offshoot, or an offspring of the ones that the Lord Jesus knelt under and prayed under. somewhere in my stuff, I've got three leaves and an olive off of that tree. The thing that they said, now whatever you do, do not pick anything off the tree. Too late, then I had it in my pocket. So, you know, I wasn't going to take it out and throw it down. So what's the, you know, they should have said that at the beginning. So I done had it. The Bible says Gethsemane. Look what Luke said. And when he was at the place, Luke didn't put a lot of emphasis on what the name of it was, but this is what he did say. He said, pray that you enter not into temptation. The scripture says in the Gospel of John, very interesting, because John is going, he's writing, he's the God, he is the eagle gospel. He is looking at it from God's perspective. There's some things that John never mentions. There's things the Holy Spirit never talks about. But it's interesting that he talks about this. And John says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. So I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus deliberately went into the place of the press. He deliberately went into the oil press, the olive press. It was the place of choice and the place that he chose. And so as we look at the place, now we begin to look, according to the scripture, at the pressure. The Bible says that as he had done so oftentimes, he carried with him those two fellas that were in the inner circle. The Bible says in Matthew 26:37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and James and John is who he's talking about. Peter, James, and John. They were the inner circle, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Very heavy. I want you to understand that what's going on here is not just any pressure. It's not the dread of what's going to take place in the morning. Not that alone. I said it that way. Not that alone. Now, let me go ahead and go ahead and let me give you the bottom line. Let me give it to you at the beginning. All my life I've been taught that the Lord Jesus went into the garden and prayed to the Father three times to get out of the cross. I've been taught that all my life. It is as common. It's a part of Easter. It's as common. It's being taught right now in churches across America, around the world. That is common teaching. And I asked a preacher one time who said it. He said, well, that was the man in him. That was the man side. That was the man part of him, not wanting to go to the cross. Well, I want to look at something. I want to show you some things that have really troubled me about that statement and about that assumption. And can I tell you, I think that's what's wrong with a lot of our teaching is that we assume things. There's some assumptions. Let me just that you know where I'm going with this. We assume that the Lord Jesus was crucified on Friday. But nowhere in the Bible does it say it was Friday. The Bible said it was the day before the Sabbath. And somebody said, well, preacher, the Sabbath is Saturday. And so the day before the Sabbath is Friday. And everybody knows Friday comes before Saturday. Yeah, but if you'll check your Bible, it says it was a high Sabbath. As a matter of fact, if you'll check Leviticus chapter number 23, there were seven such Sabbaths scattered throughout the year, and they occurred on a certain day of a certain month. That means they moved. What day does Christmas occur on every year? What day of the week does it occur on every year? What day does your birthday occur on every year? Every year, is your birthday on Wednesday? No, it's only on Wednesday, what, once every 7 years? And on leap year, maybe not then? You see what I'm saying? So it was with these Sabbaths. And so to understand the typology, we have to dig deeper. We assume it was Friday. But there's no way you're going to get three 24-hour days between Friday and Sunday. And somebody said, well, it didn't have to be 24-hour days. Well, then the Lord Jesus had it wrong. Matthew 12:40. As Jonas was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. I get the day part. You ain't going to get 3 nights out of Friday to Sunday, friend. That is not going to work. So you're going to have to come to the conclusion that it was Thursday and looks like maybe Wednesday. That's what it looks like to be able to get it to where it's supposed to be and get it like it ought to be. So there's a whole lot of things that we assume. Let me give you another one while we're there. I don't know that I'm going to preach on all these this season, but let me just give you another one. That Jesus fell under the load of the cross and he had to have help. But yet there's scriptures that says he carried the cross. That he carried it. What I'm going to say is that while he may have fell under the load, he still carried it. The dramas picture somebody else carrying it and him walking behind it. That is not what the scripture says happened, if you'll look closely. And I don't know if you've ever carried anything or not, but when you got a long pole and it back end's dragging the ground, somebody else pick it up, they're fresh, and they pick it up and get it up high on their shoulder, it puts more weight on you. You've now got more weight than you had. It's possible that the Romans deliberately put more weight on him than he had by getting somebody to carry the other end of it, if indeed that's the way it happened. But the point I'm trying to make is There's some things that don't matter, but there's some things that really matter. If we don't get the 3 days and three nights right, then we got a real mess on our hands concerning the resurrection. I read Garner Ted Armstrong one time said that Jesus resurrected on Tuesday. I thought that was interesting. I said, well, the poor old fella, he's about half senile, but I will say this. He did figure that 3 days don't work, but he was counting from Friday. Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Christ got up on Tuesday. Great, day in the morning. What a mess. But at least he had enough sense to realize something wasn't right. What are you trying to say, preacher? Not trying to be controversial, just the opposite. I'm trying to reconcile Scripture with Scripture. The Bible said he began to be sorrowful, very heavy. And then in verse number 38 of the book of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said something else about this preacher. He said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Now, I want to say this very quickly. Here in our part of the world, we come from a Scotch-Irish background. And we use phrases as and like, we use it all the time. It's how we talk. We use comparative terms. We say it's as cold as frost. It's as hot as fire. It is as we always it's like as something. Now you have to know what that is to know what that means. You know, you get somewhere and tell them that, you know, he's acting like he's playing possum. That works pretty good till you get in Egypt. They don't know what a possum is, and they don't know how it acts. But if I say possum around here, most people know what that means. But I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus was not using hyperbole. The Lord Jesus was not trying to, you know, I said today, man, I am about starved to death. That was not true. I'm not about starved to death. I was just saying I'm very hungry. But I was exceeding and using hyperbole to try to get across the point that I'm hungry. Nothing wrong with that. We do it all the time. All of us do that. And somebody said, oh, well, you're lying. No, you're not lying. You're using hyperbole. And the scripture uses hyperbole in places to do that, to illustrate a point. Here's what I want to say, though. Evidence shows the Lord Jesus wasn't using and exaggerating terms at all. His soul was sorrowful, and it was even unto death. He said, tarry ye here and watch with me. Now let's look at this pressure is turned up. Mark chapter 14, verse number 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and to begin to be sore amazed. Now, a lot of us maybe say, well, a word amazed, how does that fit in here? Well, the word amazed, it takes upon the idea to experience something he had never experienced, something beyond himself. Sore amazed, and to be very heavy. Let's look at that pressure again. Very heavy. How was it, preacher? It was even unto death. That's how heavy it was. Sorrowful and heavy, Matthew said. Now Mark says, sore amazed and heavy. And he said again in verse 13, Matthew 14, 34, he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. This time he didn't say, even unto death. Look what he says, unto death. Do you see what I'm trying to say? The Lord Jesus wasn't crying wolf. The Lord Jesus was in a life and death struggle in the wine press, or in the olive press. He was in a life and death struggle in Gethsemane, in the garden. And he said, tarry ye here and watch. Preacher, what was so heavy? What was the problem? What's going on? The Apostle Paul enlightened us in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 5, verse number 21. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us. Think about this. Think about the most guilty thing you've ever done. Think about, go back with me, find a time that you felt so rotten, guilty. What was that? For what did you do that you were so guilty, so ashamed? I mean, your heart was so heavy. You did something, you were so guilty of it that you couldn't hardly live with yourself. Now take that one and add all the other guilt of your entire life to that and multiply that by billions and billions of people throughout all ages, and now lay that on the heart of one man and lay that on the shoulders of one man. The Bible says he became sin for us. He bore the guilt and the shame and the weight of sin. Are you listening to me? I've been to the place to where I didn't think I could breathe because of guilt and shame. I've been to the place I thought I couldn't go another step in my own, just for me and mine. I'm not talking about anybody else's, just mine. This is so minute that it doesn't even fit here, but it keeps coming to my mind. I want to tell you about it. I was reading meters. This would have been about 1981. And I went up a driveway not far from y'all's house, up by Red's and up at the end of that driveway, that big split level at the top. Little old dog come out, little wire-haired looking dog, and it always come out. But the kids is in the yard this day, and that dog was exceeding brave, and I didn't realize it. It bit the front tire. It grabbed the tire, and it moving. Well, you know what happened, don't you? It grabbed the front. When it grabbed that tire, it run up there and bit that tire, and when it did, it went boom. And that little dog's flat. And I saw I didn't even know I'd run over it. I saw the children's faces. And I knew what I'd done because the kids just went berserk. I got out, and there's that little dog. Let me tell you something. If I could have done mouth to mouth and saved that dog, I'd have done it. I'm not lying to you. Somebody said, you wouldn't do it. Yes, sir. Yes, on that one, I would have. If mouth to mouth would have saved that little dog, son, I'd have been giving it breaths. I'd have done anything. You hear me? I'd give them anything I had, money, it don't matter. What can I do to repair? And I had to go and borrow their phone and call in and tell them what I'd done. And I'd run over and they saw me do it. And they're out here, and you know, it's jerking a little bit, it's got a little bit of movement, but its head's flat. and those children are screaming, do something, and they ain't nothing you could do. And there's wailing on the side of that mountain, and mamas are crying, and the children are crying, and I'm a crying, and I'm the dude that did it. Let me tell you something. The guilt that I felt, and the shame that I felt, and the remorse that I felt for running over a little dog, and it wasn't the dog, it was those children. It was those, no child ought to ever see what those kids saw. Those dogs, I bet you if I could find those kids are grown today, I bet you they don't remember any of their pets. I bet you if I said, name the pets since you were little, I bet you they couldn't name the names of all their dogs and cats, but I bet you there's one name they would remember. And it's etched indelibly in their memory. It's the name of that one that I ran over. They remember that day. To them, that was like Kennedy's assassination. To them, that was like 9/11. They remember where they were, and they remember what they were doing. And they remember the day that yellow truck run over their little dog. Can you imagine how sorry and low down you feel? I've often thought about truck drivers who are getting in an accident and kill a pedestrian, kill another driver. How do you live with yourself when you've killed someone else, even though it maybe wasn't your fault, but how do you just live with yourself? I talked to a train engineer, and he told me, he said, if you're going to drive a train, you resign yourself, you're going to kill people. He said, cars pull out in front of trains, the train always wins. He said, rarely does any survivors when a train hits a car. And he said, almost every engineer has killed somebody. I said, how do you live with yourself? He said, it ain't easy. He said, you have recurring dreams. And every night, you think about it. And he said, every time you see somebody go between the gates trying to beat you, you flash back and remember what happened that day. He said, you can remember how it smelt. You remember what it looked like. You can remember the weather. So you can remember everything about it. He said, it's vividly clear. He said, you never forget it. He said, and there are times that little old lady looked out the window and looked up with horror as the train smashed into her. He said, you'll never forget those faces. You'll never forget them. Well, can I tell you that the Bible declares that our Savior, He knew no sin, but the Bible said, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I want to submit to you tonight that that did not just begin and start to occur upon the cross of Calvary. My friend, He is sorrowful. There's no sin in Him. He is heavy. Hey, it's not because of His guilt. It's not because of anything He's done. I want to tell you, if there's any sorrow of sin, and if there's any guilt of sin, and if there's any heaviness in His life, it ain't because He had it. Because I had it. And He took it. It was mine. It was yours. It don't give our names in this passage, but there we are. There we are. We're right there, right there, right there. That's us. Woo! That we. Look at that word. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I've never seen it quite like that. That we, me and you. 2018. That we. Anchor Baptist Church, Pisgah Forest, North Carolina. That we might be made the righteousness of Him. Have you ever thought about we got back more than we lost? You ever thought about that? You ever thought about that? We would have been the perfect sons of Adam had Adam not sinned. But because of Adam's sin, we became the perfect sons of God. The best we ever would have had it. Listen to me. The best we'd ever had it would have been a perfect earth in a perfect place, in a perfect environment. That's as good as it had got. And the best it would have ever been would have been the perfect sons of Adam. But praise God and the Lamb forever. Whew. That we might be made the righteousness of God. Not the righteousness of Adam, but the righteousness of God in Him. Hallelujah. Son, that ought to excite somebody. Woo, that's a helping man. Thank you, Lord. I want to look tonight not only at his at the place, and I don't only want to look at the pressure, but I want to dig a little deeper. I want to look at his prayers. I'm going back to Matthew 26, verse 39. And the Bible says, and he went a little further. There's a whole message right there. Woo, he went a little further. He went a little further. And the Bible said, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There's the phrase, the cup. This cup. Mark said, and he went forward a little, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now listen to what we're talking about. That's all that he prayed, that the hour. What hour is it? It's the night before the crucifixion. It's before the arrest. The crucifixion is forward tense. What hour is he praying about? I think he's praying about that hour, right then, in light of what he says. He says in verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, not that cup tomorrow, but this cup tonight. Because of the way he says it, in the tense that he says it in, this cup. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Luke said, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. Not that cup tomorrow, but this cup now. This cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So there was the first request. But then there was the further request. The Bible says he went on his way again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Again, notice the present tense and the urgency of which he's praying. He said in Mark 14:39, and again he went away and prayed and spake the same words that Mark had told us earlier. Luke 22:43, the Bible says, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I'll come back to that. Look in verse 44. And being in an agony. Interesting how that was worded. The word agony is a Greek word. And it's pronounced almost identically in English and in Greek. You go to Greece and say, in that day, in that day, agony, agonia, it's so close, same word. But notice what it said. Agony is not something that you get in, but the Bible says in an agony. In an agony. Check out the word, study it. It means a struggle. He was in a struggle, folks. He was in a fight. He was in a fight for his life. No, he was in a fight for mine and your life. Hallelujah. For our eternal life. Now I want you to look what the rest of this verse says. In an agony, he prayed more earnestly. Look what the scripture says. And his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is one of those places that I can't do anything with it. There are people who believe that his blood, that he bled there. And I can't argue with that. There are others who say, no, it wasn't blood. I can't argue with that. It says his sweat was his great drops of blood. Can't argue either one of them because it says, as it were. I've checked that phrase, as it were. I've checked it and checked it. But it does have this, I will say this. When you have the phrase, great drops of blood falling, it comes from a Greek word. Anybody know what thrombosis is? Deep tissue thrombosis If you fly any international airline flights, they're going to talk to you about it. There'll be a video come up on the screen. And before you leave for a long flight, they're going to talk to you about deep tissue thrombosis. The basis of the word thrombosis is the word here. That's where it comes from. It's the Greek word. It's found here in the blood. Great drops of blood falling. It's the idea of coagulating blood. That's exactly what it means. It carries with it almost the idea of blood clots. That's the way we would be interpreted. I heard a preacher say this one time. I'm not going to disagree with it because I don't know. He said Jesus couldn't sweat. And I said, why could he not sweat? He said, because he was after the first Adam, not the second. Man sweating came as a result of the fall, as a part of the curse. A man in a garden never sweat. That's something to chew on, isn't it? And therefore, Christ couldn't sweat, and therefore he sweat blood. Not going to argue either way, but what I want you to understand is tonight, the point I'm trying to make is, if a man is in such distress that blood starts seeping out the pores of his skin, that would be critical. There are first responders in here. There are EMTs in here. If you found a man and you checked him out and he was bleeding from every pore on his body, what would you do? Would that be a code 3? Would that be sirens and lights trying to get him to the hospital? Would that be a helicopter? Sure it would. Because that man would be in absolute critical condition. If his body had broken down to the point he was passing blood out of his pores. You talk about pressure. The Bible declares in the book of Matthew chapter number 26, it's the only one who does that the Lord Jesus prayed a third time. And he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. The same words. Now here's the question. Was the cup of death that he was talking about, was it Golgotha? That's what I've been taught all my life, that the Lord Jesus was dreading tomorrow. And that's why he said, let this cup pass from me. But I would submit to you tonight a passage of Scripture for your evidence. Gentlemen of the jury, look in John 12, what the Lord Jesus said in verse 27, reminding you that he's omniscient, knowing all things. Nothing has ever occurred to him because he knows everything that ever was. He declared the end from the beginning. And he made this statement, I believe, not to be contradicted. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Lord Jesus already put that whole notion to rest when he said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Then him turn around and repeat those words. I believe that's contrary. I believe that's contradictory. Something's wrong with that interpretation if Christ was trying to get out of the cross. Could it have been that the cup was not Golgotha at all, but that the cup was Gethsemane? It was present tense. You see, the Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, just before those famous verses of John 3:16, just before that he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Understand with me what I'm trying to say. It was not the will of God for him to die in an obscure garden. No, no. It wasn't the oil press that would be the symbol of victory throughout the 2,000 years of the church age. It would not be a wine or an oil press or an olive that we would hang around our necks. No, no. It would be a cross. It would be a cruel Roman torture device that would later become a symbol of victory because it was empty. And because, hallelujah, we serve a risen Savior who conquered death, hell, and the grave. Hallelujah. Woo. Look what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 5. I want to present various views. And you know, this book agrees with itself because the same entity wrote all of it, the Spirit of God. God used the Hebrew pen to say, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, look what the Bible says, and was heard. What is that talking about? In that he feared. What does that mean? And was heard. On the cross, he quoted Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the heavens were still. But he was quoting the prophecies of the Psalms. Listen to me. God didn't hear him then. But God did hear him according to this passage. Could it be that the correct interpretation of Hebrews 5:7 was not Golgotha at all, but Gethsemane? He heard him, save him from death. He was able to save him from death and was heard. I want you to understand that I believe that passage is not about Calvary, not about Golgotha, but about Gethsemane. Now, I'm going to drop back for a moment. I'm going to regress just a little bit and put it center screen. The book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 43. And one final piece of evidence that I want to submit to you. The Bible said, Luke's the only one who talks about it, said there was appeared unto him an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Only twice in the life of Christ. You see, there was a veil. There was a petition. Understand what I'm going to say right here, and I'm very careful to say this. The Lord Jesus was the God-man. 100% man, 100% God. And in the sojourn of this life, he lived it as the perfect man. When he was hungered in the wilderness, did he turn stones into bread? No, sir. Could he? Yep. But he didn't. Why? Because he was going to live this thing as a man would live it. You and I couldn't turn stones to bread. But what we could do is quote the Bible, which is what he did. Can I say it this way? As Rush Limbaugh would say, hey, with one hand behind his back, with half his brain behind his back, can I tell you that the Lord Jesus walked this sojourn of life with his deity tied behind his back? Now think about what I'm saying. And I only find twice that there's an exception to that. But get this. In both occasions, there was supernatural interference. One was found in the book of Matthew, chapter number 4. He has took on the devil. He has fasted 40 days. He's been led up into the wilderness. The devil tempted him about bread. The devil tempted him about casting himself down. The devil tempted him about falling down and worshiping him. And the Bible says in the book of Matthew, chapter number 4, and in verse number 12, the Bible says, verse number 11, then the devil leaveth him, And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. You know why angels came and ministered unto him? Because he didn't have the strength to get back into town on his own. You see, he had dealt with a supernatural forces, and God intervened, because the devil don't play fair, and God intervened. Hear me when I say, whatever went on in that garden, it wasn't just man-made, it wasn't just being sad. There was supernatural activity in that garden, and I'm talking about all of hell, all the imps and devils of hell assailed him. What he suffered was not just some dread. What he suffered was not just some sorrow. My friend, he became sin for us that night. How do you know? Because he could not bear up on it under his own, and it was a supernatural thing that occurred, and God allowed the angels to break through and minister to him. Only happened twice that I'm aware of tonight as I think about it. I only can think of twice that it happened. Oh, yeah, they announced his birth. Oh, yeah. I mean, yeah, and there was transfiguration, but I'm talking about angels ministering to the Lord Jesus. Angels ministering to the Lord Jesus. It happened twice. They attended his resurrection. They were there. They attended his birth. There's angels on both ends of his life. But I'm talking about in his flesh, in his sojourn. He walked it like we walk it. He walked it as a man, yet without sin. And because his body was not riddled with the sin of mankind, I believe he was quite a man. I believe he was a strong man. I believe he was so strong. I believe he was such a man that when he cleansed the temple, not even the praetorian guard dared to say anything to him. There was the temple guard that would have certainly got on him. There was the Roman praetorian guard on the outside to come in and break up any problem. Nobody lifted one hand. You'll never convince me this time of the year. They'll show these little wimpy looking portraits of a Savior with long hair and blue eyes and just, look just very feminine, very. Can I tell you, I believe he was a Galilean. He was a Nazarene. I believe he was much of a man. I believe, my friend, he was so much of a man, hallelujah, that he could bear that cross after all that he endured. He could bear that cross. I believe that. And I believe because God strengthened him here in the garden, he was able to get all the way to Calvary. And that's what he came to do, to go to Calvary, to die for me and you. And I ain't got to use it anywhere. But that Rudy Smith still tears my nerves up. He said we were all guilty of death. No parole. Because we were all guilty of murder. The murder of Christ. But on the cross of Calvary, the Son of God, who's also the judge of the universe, declared it not murder, but reduced the charge to manslaughter, because he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And for that reason, we have access to the cities of refuge. And we can run and take refuge, hallelujah, in those six cities on both sides of Jordan. Whew. Help us, Lord. I'm glad when he said, Father, forgive them. He had me in mind. But the key was, they know not what they do. Our charge was reduced. And thank God when we run to him for salvation, thank the Lord, as long as our high priest lives, safe and secure. And the Lord Jesus ain't going nowhere. He's done conquered death, hell, and the grave. And he's going to live forever. I say bless his name. I submit to you tonight that an angel appeared to him at the beginning of his ministry and strengthened him because of that supernatural evil that had tempted him. I would submit to you tonight that the angel ministered to him at the end of his life in ministry, 3.5 years later, because of the supernatural temptation and wickedness that was laid upon him in the garden. And that's why he could raise up and face his accusers. Scourged, beat, to a pulp, the Bible says, visage marred more than any man. Somebody said, how's that possible, preacher? more than any man. I say it this way. I believe he was marred more than any man who ever stayed alive. I don't think they'd ever mutilated a human and him still walk and talk. I think that's the key to it. Oh, they've been mutilations occur, but not in live, not in walk, not in talk, certainly not in forgive people from the cross. Because, you see, they couldn't kill him. He was the God-man. He dismissed his spirit on his terms and in his time. And he waited till 3 o'clock to the evening sacrifice. And about the time that lamb's throat was slit in the temple, the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The bitter cup. Not going to fall out with anybody over it, but I'll say this. This study has reconciled for me, in my mind, in my heart, it has reconciled some things for me. If it helps somebody, I hope it does. Didn't do it to offend anybody. Didn't do it to hurt anybody for certain. Not going to argue with anybody. Maybe you got scriptures to the contrary. But I just say it this way. In my heart and in my mind, some things have been reconciled about that place called Gethsemane.